Few incidents in Scripture have ever been more dramatic. Perhaps you remember the story. This man, Moses, a man after God's own heart, has just been through an experience that no one else who has ever lived has been through. He has been called by the living God to come up to the top of a mountain and spend 40 days and 40 nights beholding the glory of God and receiving the Word of God. You remember the story. The cloud of glory overshadowed that mountain, and for 960 hours, Moses sat at the feet of God. You may also remember that when that experience ended, and Moses, with the Word of God in hand, headed down from that mountain, he was greeted not by a sea of spiritually sensitive saints, but by the sounds and sights of idolatry. Because you see, while he was up on that mountain worshiping, his impatient people turned their hearts toward idols instead. The result was a broken heart and broken tablets of stone as well. And it was then that God told Moses to take the people into the land he'd promised them, and he even promised to send an angel before them to lead them. But there was one stipulation. God himself would not go with them. His reason was they are a stiff-necked people. But Moses wouldn't take no for an answer. Instead, he fell on his knees, and claiming God's own words as his defense, he interceded. And he begged Jehovah to reconsider. God, you remember, relented, and what resulted was one of the most beautiful statements ever made by God to man. It's found in Exodus chapter 33, and by combining verse 14 with verse 17, you get this statement, which is worthy to be memorized. And God said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. I will do this thing that you've spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." What an incredible experience. No man had ever had such intimacy with God. God had spoken to this man, the scripture says, heart to heart, the way a man speaks to his friend. You'd expect that Moses would now run into his tent, get out his Samsonite suitcase, and start packing for the journey. He had everything he needed, and God had even agreed to go with him. But not Moses. You see, Moses didn't want more from God. Moses wanted more of God. Beloved, the difference is everything. You see, where God was leading them and even how God was leading them was not the thing in Moses' mind. One thing controlled his thoughts, knowing God. So Moses turned to Jehovah, and with all the respect in the world, but with all the intensity in the world, he made that incredible request found in the next verse, Exodus 33:18. Moses said to God, "Please show me your glory." God's man just couldn't get enough of God. He'd already spent more time at God's feet and more time in God's word than any man who had ever lived. Still, he begged for more. "Lord, show me who you are. And then I'll be satisfied." That, in effect, is what he said to God. Oh, to have the heart of that man beat inside of us. God lovingly answered him this way, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, Moses, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I'll be gracious to whom I will, and I'll have compassion on whom I will. But you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." And the Lord said, "Here's a place by me. You shall stand on the rock. And so it shall be that when, while my glory passes by, I'll put you in the cleft of that rock and cover you with my hand while I pass by. And I shall take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." What a God we have. He wants to reveal to each of his children as much of his glory as they can handle. And only he knows how much they can handle. It was for this reason, you recall, that Paul received his thorn in the flesh. Lest he be overcome with pride over the revelation of God's glory he'd received, God gave him a problem. Something he had to cope with so that through the process of reaching out for grace to deal with that problem, God could keep Paul weak enough to be strong. He revealed himself to Paul. He showed Paul his glory. He showed Moses his glory. He revealed enough of himself to make them worship, but not enough to fill them with, swell them with pride. Lord, show me your glory. Oh, that we wanted to pray like that. Oh, that we were willing to pray, Lord, no matter what it might take to keep me close to you after I have seen more of who you are, please show me your glory. What do you know of the glory of God? You know what it is? It's hard to ask for it if you don't know what it is. Is glory something we give to God? And if it is, does he need it? I mean, he's all sufficient. Or is glory something God gives us? And if it is, can we handle it? Or is glory a place we're going to go? And if it is, how can we have it now? And if the glory belongs to God, how can we give it to him? Stay tuned, beloved, because that is the object of our quest for wisdom this morning as we complete our look at that anthem of praise with which Jesus concluded his exhortation on prayer. The title of the lesson, Thine is the Glory. The outline, very simple, glory defined, glory returned, glory expressed, and glory at last. The first question we must answer is a simple one, and yet it's not a simple answer. The question is, what is the glory of God? How do we define glory? What is it Moses saw? What is it Moses wanted? What is it Moses got? And why is it he had to have it? What is the glory of God? If it's possible, we'll take only the passages we have just read and a few others that are extremely familiar and try from those passages alone to define the glory of God. Our procedure will be to take the principles and use those principles to fashion a definition. Let's look at them. Principle number one would look like this. We know that the glory of God is related to the person of God or the presence of God because in Scripture every revelation of His glory is accompanied by His presence. So whenever the glory cloud appeared, the Jews knew they were in the presence of God. When Moses asked God to see his glory, God hid him in a rock while he passed by. God's glory, then, is not some indefinable, abstract, theological consideration. Whatever it is, it has to do with the expression of the essence of God himself. We know that. Because whenever the glory appeared, there he was. Well, we've begun our definition then. The second principle is that though the glory of God is transparent, it is overwhelming. And though it is unseen, it is recognizable. You say, how can that be? Well, when Moses came down from that second trip up the mountain to receive the word of God, he did not even realize it, but his face was literally aglow with the glory of God. People could not miss the fact that it was there. It was transparent because it was God emanating from Moses' face, but it was overwhelming because the presence of God, even filtered through an imperfect saint, possesses a quality nothing else possesses. And that's the reason when the glory of God is shining in the face of the saints, the world sees Jesus. Thirdly, we know that the glory of God is in essence an expression of the nature of God. We know that because when Moses asked to see God's glory, God handed Moses a calling card. And he said, here's my name. Would you like to know who I am? Moses, I am mercy. Moses, I am grace. Moses, I am compassion. I am Moses. I am all that only I am can be. The glory of God, then, is the nature of God revealed in a way that the people of God can understand. So our definition begins to take shape. Fourthly, apparently the glory of God must be received in degrees relative to our capacity to handle it. So when Moses asked to see the glory of God, God told Moses he couldn't reveal it all to him, but he could reveal as much as Moses could handle. So he allowed Moses to see a fraction of who he was. He did that for Paul. That's why Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that God, through the Spirit, using the Word, wanted to reveal what? His glory to every Christian in ever-increasing splendor from one degree of glory to another. In other words, God's glory is given in stages, and those stages are relative to our ability to receive it. Moses saw more of the glory of God than any man before him. It was no accident. Moses had a greater capacity to receive the glory of God than any man before him. And fifthly, apparently then, God also gives us his glory in increasing measure when we ask for it. Moses was a man after God's own heart. God spoke to him face to face or heart to heart as a man speaks to his friend, but it was still only when Moses asked for more of his nature to be revealed that God did so. Well, I think we've only touched the surface, but I think that possibly at least we can come up with somewhat of a definition from those passages. And let's try this one on for size. The glory of God. It is God revealing who he is, his nature, his character to the Christian. The degree of that revelation being determined, A, by our capacity to receive it, and B, by our willingness to ask for it. The glory of God. Well, that's part of the definition, but not all of it. Because if God's glory is his way of revealing who he is, how can we give God glory? Do we tell him who he is? He knows. No, but we must return the glory to him, A, to allow it to accomplish its intended purpose, and B, so that we can increase our capacity to receive it. So then, though glory is something we receive from God as we come to understand who he is, it's also something we return to God because we understand who he is. So the more of his glory we experience, the more we must praise him, the more we must honor him, the more we must glorify him. So that's what Jesus meant in the model prayer when he said, "Thine is the glory." And that's what the psalmist meant in Psalm 29, verses 2 through 4. "Give unto the Lord," he said, "O ye mighty ones," give unto the Lord what? Glory, strength. "Give unto the Lord the glory due his name." Worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. So to give God the glory due him is to worship him for who he is. You receive God's glory by spending time in his presence, time in his word, asking him to show you who he is. And you give that glory back to God by falling on your face in awe of who he is, worshiping. It's that simple. That's what the glory of God is. That's how we get it, and that's how we give it back. And it's so critical that we not steal his glory or miss his glory or take lightly his glory, so tender that glory, so uncompromising that glory, that God has designed a pattern for the giving and imparting back to God of glory. And we must understand that pattern if we are to grow perfectly into his likeness and prepare ourselves for heaven. So we'll go over that pattern this morning in simplified terms. First of all, God the Father chose to reveal his glory in one way, through God the Son. John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us," and we what? Beheld his glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In other words, when man saw Jesus, he saw all there was to see of the nature of God, everything. All of God's grace was manifest in Jesus. All of God's truth was evident in Jesus. God sent his Son to earth, not just to die for us, but as he was doing so, to reveal the very nature of God in human form. Lest we design a God for ourselves, out of our image rather than his. So that's why the angels sang at that blessed moment, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men." The angels were singing, "Here is the perfect revelation of God to man come to earth. Now man can fully praise God and return to God the glory due his name." God manifest in the person of his Son his glory as he could do in no other way. If you want to memorize a verse to meditate on, try 2 Corinthians 4:6. It says, "For it is the same God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." You see, all God ever wanted man to know about himself, he revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Secondly, as Jesus went back to be with the Father, back to glory, he passed on the responsibility of glorifying the Father. He gave that responsibility to his Spirit. John 7:38. "He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive." The Holy Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. When Jesus went back to glory, to his state of glory, that is, when he took off his cloak of humanity and returned to be a total expression of the nature of God without the limitations of the flesh, he assigned the task of communicating glory to the Holy Spirit, who now could express the nature of God internally to every Christian at the same time. And so the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 2, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those that love him." But God's revealed them to us through his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, the deep things of God. What man knows the things of man except the spirit of a man which is in him? And even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now, you and I have received not the spirit of this world. We have received the Spirit who comes from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, the nature of God, the glory of God. It is revealed to us through the Spirit of God. It's his vehicle. But, beloved, be careful. The Spirit of God is the agent, not the object, of glory. Don't glorify the Spirit. You'll grieve him. God also has a plan, you see, for returning the glory. Spirit doesn't retain glory for himself, but rather gives the glory back to the Son. He received glory from the Son, gives the glory back to the Son. So our objective ought not to be to praise the Spirit, but in the Spirit to praise the Father for sending the Son. John 16:13, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you, he will lead you, he will shepherd you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority, he will glorify Jesus." "Glorify me," Jesus said. "He will take what's mine and he'll give it to you." And just as the Spirit doesn't keep the glory but passes it on to the Son does not keep the glory, he passes it on to the Father. Philippians 2:11. One day it says every knee will bow. One day it says every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ, what? Is Lord. Why? To the glory of God the Father. It's why Jesus prayed in John 17:1, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, so thy Son can bring glory to the Father." The Son was asking the Father to demonstrate who he was at Calvary, so that men and women in turn would glorify the Father. Glory must be returned full cycle to its source if it's to be complete. So, in review, the Father demonstrates his glory through the Son, who in turn reveals his glory to the church through the Spirit. As the church in the Spirit glorifies God, the Spirit doesn't keep the praise. He gives the glory to the Son, who glorifies the Father. It's a perfect picture of why we as Christians must not steal the glory of God. Even the Son and the Spirit are careful not to keep glory intended for the Father. So when someone compliments you on something that God has done through you, don't keep the glory. Because if you steal the glory, or if you hide the glory, or if you interrupt the glory cycle, God will not be glorified to the maximum, and your capacity to comprehend who He is will not be stretched to its limits. Never, never, never steal the glory of God. His is the glory. Not some of it, not most of it, all of it. And whatever we keep, like that manna of old, turns rancid and spoiled. Like a fragile, breakable bottle, it's only of value if it's returned to its true value by being returned to the source from whence it came. His is the glory. And don't you see, that's why heaven will be glory. Oh, that will be, we sing, glory for me. Glory for me. Glory for me. When by His grace I shall look on His face, that will be glory for me. Do you see why? Because, beloved, heaven is the place where man, freed at last from sin, will become like Him. You say, how? The Scripture says we will become like Him because we will see Him as He is. Don't you long for that day? Don't you long for that day? You'll have a glorified body. That is, you'll be without sin, and you'll be beholding the glory of God. That is, you will be consuming all that He really is at last. The Scripture says, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. The Scripture says, now we know in part, but then we will know Him as He knows us. That will be glory. Glory for me, glory for you. We will behold who He is day after day, hour after hour, without interruption, and inhale moment by moment the realization of His majesty, and that will simply empower us in turn, unhindered, to worship Him hour after hour, day after day, for who He is, to glorify Him without interruption, day after day. I say day after day because there will be no night. The glory of God will be their light. I think at least three things then ought to capture our attention as we close. Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. And Jesus said, once you've prayed, praise like this: Thine is the kingdom, Thine is the power, Thine is the glory. Everything and everyone is Yours to do with as You please. Lord, Thine is the kingdom, and Lord, Thine is the power. You have the might to go with the right. And Lord, Thine is the glory. Because if Your kingdom is to come on earth as it will be in heaven, then all glory belongs to You. Thine is the glory. That means at least three things. It means, first of all, that all of eternity will be spent receiving and returning the glory of God. Seems to me then that you and I ought to spend more and more and more of our time on this earth doing on this earth what we'll be doing in heaven. Beholding who God is. And glorifying God because of who He is. We get so busy. We have so many things to do. What have we to do that is more important than that? You see, lesson number one then is practice glorifying God. This world is our training school for eternity. Secondly, be careful not to steal the glory of God. Churches steal the glory of God. Ministries steal the glory of God by advertising themselves as necessary tools to interpret or express the nature of God. Beloved, God doesn't need our church, and God doesn't need our ministry, and God doesn't need us as individuals as some exclusive form of agent. The Scripture says the heavens declare the glory of God so that man is without excuse. We as individuals steal the glory of God. We steal it by seeking glory for things He have done, and we steal it by keeping silence when others try to give us the glory that belongs to God, and we steal it by inferring that God can do something through us that He can't do through somebody else. My friend, the Scripture says, if need be, He can raise up stones to reveal His glory. And lastly, We need to start looking up. You see, this world is just not where it's at. And this world is not our home. We're pilgrims in a foreign land. We're on a journey to a country so beautiful, so bountiful, so glorious, so wonderful that the Scripture says, as we just read, that eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither even entered into the heart of a man, the glory that God has prepared for those that love Him. We need to start teaching children more about heaven. We need to start sharing with our friends more about heaven. We need to start singing songs about heaven and worshiping God because of heaven. One reason so many of us are so affected by the traumas of this life is that we're not infected with an anticipation of glory. We act as though it's okay to talk about heaven, but we're not actually sure that it's all it's advertised to be, so we're going to keep it kind of quiet. Beloved, if someone gave you a palace, would you keep it quiet? If someone gave you an unlimited bank account, would you keep quiet about it? If someone cured you of every illness you'd ever had in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, would you keep quiet? And if someone raised you from the dead, would you keep quiet? No, of course not. Well, I've got news for you. You better not keep quiet about heaven. Because God's built a palace for you, and your name is on it. And God's laid up treasures for you, and they're all yours. And God's taken every trace of sickness and sin and sorrow and removed them, and it's all yours. And God has taken death and cast it into the lake of fire and resurrected you to life eternal. And heaven is the place it's at. And these seemingly endless years of suffering and pain and difficulty on planet Earth, my friend, will be as a passing moment, as the twinkling of an eye, compared to the glory of that eternity that awaits us. My friend, heaven will be glory. It will be an endless eternity of God revealing more and more and more of who He is, and an endless eternity of our returning to God glory, praise for who He is. That will be glory. So sing about it. Think about it. Love it. Live it. And learn to pray as Jesus prayed, Lord, O Lord, Thine is the glory. Thine is the glory forever and forever and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are amazed as You continue to reveal to us day upon day Your glory. As You reveal in ever-increasing splendor more and more of who You are, may we not stifle the glory cycle. May we not steal the glory from You. May we fall on our faces in utter awe and admiration for who You are and give the glory back to You. Teach us to glorify You in the days to come. And Father, give us an ever-widening glimpse of the glory that is yet to come. That eternity that will unfold and unfold and unfold without limits, wherein we will simply behold who You are and praise You for who You are. For an endless eternity of joy and grace. To Jesus, all glory. Amen.